Morning, everyone. My exhortation takes two parts this morning. The first is some comments about what I call the dichotomy between living a life in the faith that is more complacent versus living a life in the faith that where we're often despondent, and sort of discussing that spectrum in our life. The second part is for those who feel like you're despondent and that you have challenges moving your faith forward, some comments on how that perhaps some verses that might be helpful in that regard. One of the things I wrestle with as a believer is the question of complacency versus frustration or despondency as a believer. On the one hand, as believers, we're presented with these ideals that we're striving to live up to. We're presented with the perfect example of Christ that we're supposed to emulate in our lives. And yet, on the other hand, we're flesh and we're weak, and we have this tendency within us that pulls us away from those ideals. Continually, it does this. It allows us to get close to the ideals, but we all know that we're never going to reach them this side of the kingdom, no matter how spiritual or faithful we think we may be. So it sets up this real potential, I think, for continual frustration and continual disappointment in our life. It's like having parents that you can never please. Things are never going to be good enough. Many of you, the younger ones will be too young to remember the old Seventh-day Adventist commercials that stick in my mind from when I was young. And it's a picture of a young child sort of coming home from school and saying, Mom, I got straight A's on my report card. And all you hear in the background is the mother yelling, you know, how many times have I told you not to slam that door? And I kind of think of that when I struggle with this in my mind. It's never going to be good enough, is it? But how we deal with this in our life, I think, is vital, because I think it affects our outlook in the faith. It affects how we feel about ourselves. It affects how we feel about our fellow believers. It affects whether we see the faith as something that's positive in our life or something that is negative in our life. You know, is this a probation that we're going through? Is this a trial? Is this a test? Or is this a time that we can celebrate the good news that we have that many people in the world don't have? So given this inherent weakness that we have, you know, I ask myself, what is reasonable for us to expect this side of the kingdom in terms of our contentment and our joy and our happiness in this life? You know, when can we say, if ever, that we've made it, that we are where we should be and where we can reasonably expect to be given our mortal frames? And there are two extremes that we can potentially take here. We can potentially never be content this side of the kingdom, because we're focused on the lapses only. We're focused on the imperfections, and they kind of just gnaw away at us every time we see them, either in ourselves or in others. It's on our mind. I'm not doing this right. I could do better. I did that again. And with others, it's, well, there's that issue again. If only that brother was more with it. Here they go again. And if things start to go well from a spiritual perspective and we're somewhat happy, we tend to move the bar even higher. And we're reminded again how we've missed the mark. And potentially we're continually kind of despondent and frustrated and unhappy with where we are at and where the ecclesia is at. But at the other end of the spectrum, it may be that we're kind of too happy, if you know what I mean. You know, never frustrated, never disappointed, never really concerned in those instances where there are obvious significant issues and lapses of faith. And that's the complacent side of the spectrum. It's whatever. Everything is good. And potentially we're guilty of sinning that grace may abound. I think Scripture says that we are, for the most part, meant to be happy and meant to be joyful and content during our lives in the faith. And if we're living in the light, you know, absolutely there are times of serious self-reflection and frustration. But our state, I think, is generally meant to be a happy state. But those who are more inclined to be despondent would say, well, those that are happy because they don't care. They aren't really trying to change. They're not really putting the faith first in their life. They're complacent, which is why they're so happy. And that's our challenge, is how do we balance these perspectives? Often, when we assess ourselves in the faith, we think of physical and absolute things. I know when I'm thinking, you know, of the past week and I'm assessing whether it's been good or bad from a spiritual perspective, you know, I think about things like, you know, what have I been thinking about over the last week? How much have I read God's word? How much have I prayed? How much have I thought about carnal things versus spiritual things? How much have I sinned or said or done things that are sort of self-focused versus things that are Christ-like? What's the atmosphere like in our household? Is it one that Christ would be happy with? I think about whether I've let my light shine to people around me or sort of hidden that when I shouldn't have. So I think about things like that when I'm sitting trying to examine myself. And these are good things to think about. These are things that generally are indicative of our spiritual health. But the problem with letting these things alone affect our happiness is that we may not perform well at these things sometimes or maybe frequently. And does that mean then that we're now unhappy? Despondent, maybe. What is enough in order to swing us from being despondent to being happy? If I read the Bible 4 days a week, is that enough? Or not offending more than one person per week, not thinking the wrong things, say 60% of the week? At what point do we become satisfied with our performance from a spiritual perspective? And our life becomes a bit of a yo-yo when we do this. You know, I wonder how Clive's week went. Well, we'll just tell by, you know, whether he's in sort of a happy mood or not so happy mood. And this is my challenge, and this is probably our challenge, you know. Can we ever be happy with our life as a sinner this side of the kingdom? And I'm not sure if you're challenged by the same thing. And as I thought more about this, I came to the realization that this topic touches a lot on the issue of forgiveness, doesn't it? Scripture talks about forgiveness and the right process, if you will, that we should go through. And one of the best examples I think we have is Psalm 51, which we read this morning. And it's considered to be David's words after his fall to Bathsheba. And if there was any justification for anyone to be despondent, this was it. This was one of those incidents in life where it had the potential to put his spiritual life into a tailspin. Adultery, murder. Hard for us to even appreciate that this is talking about a man that is after God's own heart. And there's obviously a huge need for us as believers to have regular moments of serious reflection and concern about our character in relation to our example. But I guess the specific question is, how long should that last in our life? And if you look at Psalm 51 for a moment, in verse 1 and 2 of that psalm, you know, David actually asks for forgiveness to God. You know, he says, have mercy on me. Cleanse me from my sin. And he doesn't assume that God knows. He goes to God in prayer and he asks him. And maybe these words were even said out loud. In verse 3 and 4, David acknowledges his sin. He says, I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. And he takes responsibility for what he has done. He doesn't try to justify himself. He doesn't try and cast the blame on somebody else. He doesn't give excuses for what he's done. He says, I have sinned, full stop. And this is hard for us to do most of the time. Take responsibility without making excuses. It was a serpent that beguiled me, and then I ate. Adam said, well, the woman, you put me here, put her here. She gave me some fruit, and then I ate. Saul said, well, it was the people who spared the oxen and took of the spoil. It wasn't me. And then in verse 10, David repents. He says to God, create a clean heart in me, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. And he knew that the spirit that he has wasn't the right one. That God has the right spirit. Verse 6, you desire truth in the inward parts. And he knew he wasn't showing that. And finally, in verse 12, he asks God to restore unto him the joy of his salvation. And he wants to desperately move from this state of, you know, self-reflection to one of joy, so that he can go out and once again show others the way that he knows that is right. And that's generally the process of forgiveness, acknowledging, repenting, and asking for forgiveness. And God says he will restore unto us the joy of his salvation if we do that. But there's one other fundamental element that comes up at the end of that psalm. And it's in verse 16 and 17. And David says there, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. And contrition is essential in this process. A broken heart is essential. And just being here is not enough. You know, doing all sorts of things in the faith is not enough if we don't have a contrite heart. And that can happen anywhere in our lives. Contrite means remorseful and repentant, penitent, regretful, sorry, apologetic, ashamed, chastened, conscience-stricken. And these words describe what we should be feeling like. And these aren't things that I should decide about you or you should decide about me. These are things that we decide with God. These are the ones that I will look on with favor, God said, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. Despondent means feeling or showing profound hopelessness, dejection and discouragement or gloom. So I think we could say that if we're following the process of forgiveness, that we never should be despondent. You know, if we've turned to God in our life, there should never be a moment when we feel utter hopelessness in our life. remorseful maybe, regretful, ashamed, but never without hope. And I think the real example of that we have in Scripture between Judas and Peter. Judas sinned and went out and hanged himself. And Peter, as a result of betraying Christ, became one of the lead apostles of the early church. God talked to Solomon about this process, and he said, "If my people shall humble themselves," he said, "and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways," he says, "I will hear them and will forgive them and will heal their land." And it's an amazing thing, isn't it? And it's such a simple thing. But believing that God is going to forgive us is one of the hardest things that we ever have to do. It's so foreign to what we know. It was part of the Jews' stumbling block. Paul said to them, "Since you reject and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we're now going to go to the Gentiles." But that's how we feel sometimes. Unworthy. How could God possibly want me, a sinner? David said, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? Well, sometimes it's not easy, is it? Sometimes it's not hard. It's hard not to be despondent. We can get into a position in our life where we think, well, I'm in a rut. You know, this is too much for me. I can't live up to the standard that Christ has set. You know, I'm making the same mistakes that I've made for years. I don't feel like I'm progressing at all in my goal to become more Christ-like and to put the things of the natural man behind me. And I've felt like this in my life. I recently discovered a couple of verses in James that I found encouraging in this regard. And I want to share them with you. And I think they provide some hope for us when we're feeling that the spiritual versus carnal battle that we go through is relentless and perhaps more than we can sustain. And there, it's James chapter 4 and it's verses 7 and 8. If you turn there. And the verses read, it says there, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." And this is one of those verses in Scripture that was like an epiphany to me when I read it. And did you ever have one of those moments where you read a verse probably 50 times in your life, but all of a sudden the light goes on, and this was one of those moments for me. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. What this verse says to me is the power of the force of the flesh and the power of the force from God do not stay constant throughout our lives. The force gets stronger or weaker depending on what we do in our life, depending on where we are at spiritually. The verse says that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. It doesn't say if we resist the devil, then the effects of the devil won't overcome us. It says that the devil will actually flee. And I think of it like a boxing match. If we resist the opponent, they're less likely to knock us to the ground because we're keeping them at bay. This verse suggests that if we resist the devil, we won't just keep him at bay. He will start running from us. So the boxer, he'll be in the ring, but not with the same intensity. I think this is remarkable. Of course, the devil will never fully flee from us in our life, this side of the kingdom. But do you think the force which the devil fights can be stronger or weaker at different times in our life? The question is, the closer we are to the devil, the more involved we are with the things of the flesh. Does that make our desire for those things increase? And I think the answer is yes. I think we get primed for those things and want more of them. It's like the more we eat, the more we want to eat. I always use shopping as an example for some bizarre reason because I hate shopping. But the more we go shopping, the more we want to go shopping. The more stuff we buy, the more stuff we want to buy. Corinthians talks about a little leaven leavening the whole lump. Timothy talks about our conscience being seared, sin begetting sin until it doesn't have an impact on us. So in order to make the force of the flesh less, we need to move away from the flesh, and things will in fact get easier. They won't get easy, but they'll get easier. If we consider the other side of this verse, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. This suggests that the extent to which God works in our life is not constant either. It's affected by how much we're turning to him in our lives. If we turn to him more, then he turns to us more. We don't have this flat level of influence from God that remains our whole life. It goes up and down depending on whether or not we are seeking God. And this concept is throughout Scripture. In Exodus, God said, I'm sending the angel ahead of you to guard you along the way. Pay attention to him and listen to him and don't rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion. If you listen carefully to what he says, I will be an enemy to your enemies. Joshua talked about this same concept to the people of Israel. If you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you associate with them, then you will be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out the nations. Ezra said, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against those who forsake him. But it suggests that God's relationship with us is dynamic, and it's real and it's personal. And I think the good news is that if we're in a rut, if we think that we aren't making any spiritual progress, we have an ability to move the needle and reduce the pull that the flesh has in our life, but it means we need to take action. And it may mean drastic steps. It may mean doing what Joseph did in his life. He said, I need to physically remove myself from this situation. And ideally, if he had the complete mind of Christ, he could have stayed there. But sometimes we need to recognize our spiritual vulnerabilities and just physically take ourselves out of certain situations. Jesus said, if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, he says, and throw it away. It's remarkable when you look at secular advice in terms of how to overcome addiction, how similar the steps are to what we know in Scripture. Make a decision to change. Write down a plan. Make a change to your life patterns and habits. Find something else productive to fill your time with. Be with others who are supportive of your plan. These are all scriptural principles. I'm just going to, with this prop here, I want to help us visualize this concept. And I remember years ago, Brother Clyde gave an exhortation. I was probably 16 years old, and he had a visual. And I will never forget that, the impact that had on me in terms of memorizing the lesson. It was about a button in a car on the way to an exhortation and how the trivial things of life can cause us to, you know, get defocused from the material things of our faith. And I think it affected you, Sean, which is maybe why Sean's such a good dresser today. He's probably embarrassed by that situation. But anyways, it was a visual, and I think it was effective. And I just want to quickly give you a visual on what I think this verse in James means to us. So Dan, if you don't mind, just help me set this up. James said that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us, which is the flesh. He says if we draw nigh to God, God will draw nigh to us. And I thought these fans presented this verse quite well. If we're kind of in the middle of things of the flesh and things of God in our life, we're kind of don't have a strong influence from either side. There's a depth, the flesh is pulling us, we're kind of living there, we're kind of living the things of the Spirit as well. As we draw closer to one or the other, the force gets stronger and the other force gets weaker. So you see, as I come closer to God, there's a bigger strength that's pulling us in that direction. And you can see as I move closer to the things of the flesh, the fan actually pulls and gets strong and pulls has a greater force on us than it did when we were farther away from the flesh. But as we move in either direction, the force will not be constant. The force will actually increase as we approach either the flesh or as we approach God. So that's a simple lesson, but I think it's one that's extremely valuable if we're trying to make changes in our life. So as a conclusion, you know, as we're now ready to partake of the emblems, you know, if we feel a bit despondent about our walk, let's not be. Let's think about the joy of God's salvation that David talked about. But let's truly examine our lives and the example that Christ has given to us, and acknowledge what we need to change in our life in a contrite way. And let's take some sort of action to change. Let's flee the devil and the natural things of life, which draw us in. And let's decide to move away from those things and have them become less of an influence in our life. And let's make a commitment to turn closer to God, to seek Him more in prayer, trust in His Word, being with others who share the same hope. And He will come closer to us and be more obvious to us in our life. Jesus said, "If a man loves me, he will keep my words, And my Father will love him and will come to him. And we will make our abode with him. And it's our prayer that each one of us will experience this in some form in our current lives until the kingdom comes.